All right, you ready? Actually, rather than have your seatbelt on this morning, we're taking it off. All right, we're going to jump in. I'm going to have ourselves a story. We have a big story. And it's easy for us because we have a Bible that we've now put verses and chapters in, and so we have numbers, and so we can often take it and break it up and read little chunks and stop at little chunks and pieces. And it's important at times, Easter being one of them, in which we zoom out and look at the wider, bigger, larger narrative, because that's helpful, because it's telling a big story, and we need a big story that is good news for all of us, yes? So what we're going to do is we're going to sink into this story. We're going to go back, and we need to begin in a garden, because that's where the story begins, in a garden. And God creates in this garden. And so in chapter 2 of Genesis, it says, verse 5, "Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground." Why would we do something that's going to grow things and multiply things if there isn't a gardener there to guide it along to its intended future? So we didn't do this yet. God has a rhythm, and so he says, we're going to wait. Then we jump to verse 15, and it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." Now we have ourselves a gardener. Humanity is given a purpose, put in this garden to guide things forward, because the plants have seeds to plant more plants. Trees have seeds to plant more trees, right? And it's going to move, but what we need is someone to garden it, to make sure that everything is tilled and taken care of and trimmed where it needs to be trimmed and guided along. So God gives humanity a purpose. You are to be a gardener. That's where this thing is heading. But then humanity decides they want more, bigger. There's pride that gets in the way. Things go off course. And then later on in Genesis, we meet a man named Jacob. And Jacob deceives his family, acts off course, and then in the midst of running to save his life, he stops and he has himself a dream that's going to lead us to where we can jump in to Jesus. So in Genesis 28:12, it says, "Just as Jacob, he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it." If they're ascending and descending on it, where is their home? Here. If they're ascending and descending, then they began here, is what Jacob is saying. And this is what he sees. He sees this picture. And then in verses 16 and 17, "When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it.'" The word aware, a yada, I didn't have an intimate awareness of this God who is all around me, who is up to something here, now, and always has been. He was afraid, because that wakes you up. Whoa. He's been here the entire time. The entire time I've behaved the way I behaved, he's been here. Oh, okay. Well, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Here where God is, where the angels are ascending and descending. This is the house of God. And then Jacob actually takes some stones, stacks them up, and says, "This will now be called Bethel." We call Bethel Bethel, which means house of God. Because it's here that I run in, I woke up, I saw it, I experienced this. And then we move on from Genesis 28, 16 to 17. And what we're going to do now is we're going to sink into the Gospel of John. John's recording of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. But here's the thing. John is the latest writer. He wrote the latest in the last decade of the first century. John's writing some 60 years post resurrection. John is recording this thing. So we have the other gospel accounts. John is an artist. He's a poet. He's a good Jewish writer, and a good Jewish writer writes at this level, and this level, and this level, and this level. He says this thing, and then underneath it, there's this going on, and there's this going on, and there's this going on. So we should probably look at that thing behind the thing behind the thing that John is up to, should we not? John's an artist and a storyteller, and the brilliant scholar, Walter Brueggemann, says this: the burden of a poet is not explanation, because explanations never satisfy or convince. Rather, the burden of a poet is to disclose, to reveal, to show what has not been seen or said until this instant. John's a poet and an artist, and he's going to pull back the curtain. He's going to show us a whole lot of things that are happening. So the way John begins his gospel is with three words: in the beginning. John doesn't have a birth narrative, so to speak, of Jesus, but what he does is he has a birth narrative of, well, like creation. So he's going to send us back where? Right from the get-go. To the beginning, to a garden. John's taking us back to a garden and said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was there. This is happening. Then, so let's start in the garden, John says. Then what John does is he tells us that Jesus begins his public ministry, begins walking along, and begins calling disciples. Come, follow me. Two of them see Jesus, because John points out, hey, look, the Lamb of God. And so they run up to him, two disciples, and they say to him, hey, where are you going? And he says, well, come, and you will see. And he begins to call them. As he begins to call them, one he sees, and he says, look at him, Nathanael. He is an Israelite, wow, who is honest, true. And Nathanael says to him, how do you know who I am? And Jesus says to him, I saw you sitting under a fig tree before now, to which Nathanael, and it's all kinds of kooky, says, you are the Son of God. This is the Messiah. Wow. And Jesus responds to this when Nathanael says this, wait. In John 1:51, Jesus says, very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God, what? Where are we going? Ascending and descending, but where? On the Son of Man. Jesus quotes Genesis and says, oh, guess what? Get ready, you guys, because you think that was something, the fact that I pointed out who you are. Get ready, I'm going to show you, John calls signs. I'm going to show you some signs in which the angels are ascending and descending on me, the house of God, walking, talking, breathing, flesh and blood church, moving. You're going to see that happening here. Heaven and earth crashing together again in and on and through me. So dial it up. Get ready. Here we go. We're going to see some signs, John calls them. So we're going to go into signs. Now what we have to do, though, is let's go to the end of John, because the last words of John, he says something very helpful. In 21:25, he says, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. What John is telling us is, he says, I'm going to point out some things, some particular things, only a select amount of things, because if we were to write all the things that Jesus did down, well, get out of here. We don't have a library to hold it all. So pay attention, because I'm only going to tell you some things, because I have a story I want you to pick up on. Are you with me? Okay, I didn't know if I had to run down the street and start hollering to somebody else or what. Okay, good. So this is where it's heading. Beautiful, love it, great. So then we head to chapter 2. We're just in chapter 1. We're just getting started, right? Chapter 2, it says, on the what? On the third day. Now, look, if you look in John, you go, where was the first day? The second day. He doesn't say anything about that. Oh, on the third day. John's using language here. What else happens on a third day? We're heading somewhere. Come on. On the third day, a wedding takes place. What happens at a wedding? Well, two become one. It's a marriage, right? Two become one in this. And on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. And who is there? Jesus' mother is there. And in this, she's going to tell him, hey, they've just ran out of wine. Jesus, start dialing things up. And Jesus says in verse 4, woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. Why this is important is in because John's gospel, Jesus' mother Mary appears only twice in the entire gospel. Here's the first one, and we better be looking for the second one, because he says here at the first time she appears, it's not my hour yet. So maybe when she appears again, it might be his hour, whatever that means. So now what we're going to do is we're going to have a reading of where things go from here in this story. So Phil, can you come up and walk us through the next piece of the text? Listen carefully to what unfolds in this fantastic, brilliant story.
Said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. They had called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone bring out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guest had had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. This is the first of the miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him.
Verse 11, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the what? First of the signs to which he revealed his glory. John, go ahead and says, this is the first one. I'm going to number it for you. Get ready, get your pens out, is what John is saying, and start taking notes because we're heading somewhere. This is the first sign that Jesus did which revealed his glory, which he took water and turned into not just wine, the best wine possible. Beautiful. So this is where it begins. This is a start, the first sign. Then what Jesus does is from here, he's going to go into the temple in the gospel. He goes into the temple, and then he begins to toss out those people that are abusing the temple through commerce, misusing the temple, and he says, you're not going to behave in this way in my Father's temple, where it's a house of prayer, and he starts clearing it out, to which the Jews say to him, whoa, 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 who gives you the authority to act in this way? You need to show us a sign that you have the authority to do this. And so in verses 18 to 21, it says, the Jews then responded to him, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Imagine you're standing there in this incredible, massive, unbelievable temple. And Jesus says, go ahead and destroy the temple. I'll build it up in 3 days. They look at him and say, what? It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days? John's writing years later. What does John tell us? What we know, well, the temple he had spoken of was what? They didn't pick it up. Of course not. They're standing there. You hear somebody say that, and you go, what? They take them literally and say, you're going to tear this thing down? But now we're reflecting back and go, oh, he's speaking of something else going on here. Now we're going to head back to Cana in the Galilee and have some more signs, if you will, as we're going to kick off. So, Kristen, if you would come forward, we're going to read the next story in chapter 4 of the Gospel of John.
Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come to heal his son, who was close to death. "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus replied, "You may go. Your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on his way, his servants met with him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired to them as to what time his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee.
Thank you. Now, you have in here, think of this sign and what happens. Jesus speaks life into the darkness. Because he just says the word, and the man then, the royal official, took him at his word. Where in the story, in the larger story, do you have speaking light into darkness? Come on, if you go back to Genesis. So he speaks life into this thing, and then in verse 54 he said this was the second sign Jesus performed. Second sign, write it down. John is numbering for us. Now here's what he's going to do. He's started, he's kicked it off. So now what you need to do is you need to follow along. He's done numbering. He's going to let us keep going. So now we got to hustle up and get moving. We've got two signs. Then in John 5, Jesus heals a guy who was an invalid for 36 or 38 years. This is the third sign. Then in John 6, he multiplies bread and fish to feed thousands of people. Fourth sign. Then he walks on water, exercising a command over creation. This is a fifth sign. Then we go to John 9. Jesus heals a man who was blind since birth, and this is a sixth sign. Jesus, throughout this, is going to make some claims about himself, do some teachings. He's going to have discussions with the religious people who are trying to figure out about the claims he is making, the signs he is doing, and what this is saying. And then we get to John 11, and Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. The what? Seventh sign. He raises a man from the dead, and this is the seventh sign. In Jewish consciousness, is the number seven significant? Yeah, very much so. Wholeness, completeness. In the beginning, there are 7 days of creation in which things are put into order. Things are set to become toward their intended future in the first 7 days, in this first creation. Oh man, this is good. Come on. What's John up to? Now, in John 12 to 17, no signs. No signs in chapters 12 to 17. No signs, but a significant statement in there that tells another thing that John is up to, another one of those layers. In 15:1, he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is what?" Oh, John. He says, Jesus is saying, yeah, I'm the vine. My Father is a gardener. He is the gardener. So he's like, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, pay attention. This is stunning. Then we go to John 18. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a what? A garden. And he and his disciples went into it. Now, if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they name the garden. The garden is called Gethsemane. John doesn't call it by Gethsemane. Why? Gethsemane means oil press. Oil press means tension, means agony, means suffering. John is not telling a story of agony and suffering, though. He is telling a different story, so he doesn't use that. He wants to just use the word, so garden, so you can be somewhere else, in a garden somewhere. Then we go to verse 3, and Judas shows up where? To this garden. Judas, one of Jesus' disciples, one of his loved ones, shows up in the garden, and what does he do? He betrays Jesus in a garden. Where in the story did humanity betray God in a garden? Are we preaching? I hope so. So then, we go to verses 4 and 8, and it says, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out. When humanity in the first garden betrays God, what do? They hide. They go into the shadows. Here, Jesus, in the midst of betrayal, comes out of the shadows, faces it, confronts it, and he asked them, who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. I am he, Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Seems a bit odd. Because he says, I am he, they draw back and fall to the ground. Well, here's why. In the Greek, the phrase that is used here means I am. Or to be. We in the English go, well, that doesn't make sense. We got to add the he in there. I am he. That's proper grammar. But the Greek phrase that it's written is I am, which is a messianic statement. Jesus says, who are you looking for? Oh, well, I am. And they went, whoa. Are you with me now? Now he says, oh man, that's crazy. When Jesus said, I am, they drew back, fell on the ground, and again he asked them, who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they said. Jesus answered again, I told you that I am. And they know, what's he claiming? There's way more going on here. This is a dicey situation. Whoa. Then Jesus, from here, is arrested, sentenced, crucified. John doesn't get all kinds of details about suffering and agony. He doesn't, but he does say some key things again because he's telling a story. And in verse 25, it says, near the cross of Jesus stood who? And his mom appears for the second time while he's on the cross. Apparently, this is his hour because there's his mom. John, and only John, tells us one more thing. On the cross, John tells us that to make sure he's dead, a Roman soldier takes a sword and pierces Jesus' side in verse 34. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water to make sure he's dead. But here's the thing, where else does blood and water flow? Birth. What John is saying is, yeah, death, but there's a birth happening here, people. Come on, woo! I just come, run down the streets. New birth. John is telling a fantastic story. Here. Then we go to verse 41. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a what? Come on, John. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Here's the deal. Where Jesus is crucified and where he is buried takes place in a garden. Death, burial in a garden. In a tomb that had never been used. Fascinating. Now, here's the thing. A lot of times with our pictures and our images and in the movies we've watched, the crucifixion takes place at some random hill out in the middle of nowhere, right? Dust-covered hill. Crucifixion in the first century, the Roman Empire, what they were trying to do is they crucified rebels, those who tried to defy the empire, the Caesar. And so when they did a crucifixion, they typically would do it on a main street or right outside the city gate so that it is very public, so that as many people as possible would see it, so that they could go, this is what happens if you try and defy Caesar and the empire. This is your fate. We want you to see this. Now, when my wife and I were in Jerusalem last May, where they say the crucifixion takes place, the best thing, it's right outside the city gate, near a garden, of course. Right here in the midst of things, this is where it took place. Now we go to John chapter 20, and it says this early on the what? It's a new day. So early on in the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. In verses 11 to 17, now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels. John has two, others have one, and they're sitting somewhere else. Let's pay attention. Two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been. He's not there. One at the head and the other at the foot. Here we go. What John is telling us is Jesus did a sign pointing to something. A sign points to something. He did a sign, seven of them, one for each day of the first creation. On the first day of the week, a new week, he does an eighth sign, a first sign of the new creation. Yes! That's how big this story is. In this story, a new creation is being announced here. In resurrection, a new day is here. A new life, new creation right here in the midst of the old garden. A new garden is being cultivated and born and raised. Come on. Yes. Do you see how awesome and massive this stunning story is John is telling? New creation. Now here's the thing. He tells us these little details. These two angels, not one, as he says it, head and foot of where Jesus had been. John gives us a picture. What does he give us a picture of? The Ark of the Covenant. Where how they drew it up with an angel on each side, the head and the foot of the Ark of the Covenant. What sits in the Ark of the Covenant? The law, the Ten Commandments. So what John says, oh, yeah, your law, here it is, living, breathing on your hearts. Now, as the prophets say, it's alive, it's moving, it's calling. Because Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fill it to the full, to walk it out. It's living, breathing, it's heading somewhere. It's not stiff, static, in stone, it's heading somewhere. And John gives us this stunning, beautiful, fascinating, brilliant picture. We keep reading. They asked her, these two angels, woman, why are you crying? They have taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they have put him. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. Why? Because new creation has a whole new feel about it, a whole new look apparently. She hasn't picked up on it, but there's something fresh and new, so she didn't realize it was Jesus, and watch what John does. He asked her, woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for? Thinking he was who? Oh, John, you sweet man. Come on! John says, thinking he was the gardener. So here's the thing. Mary is wrong, and yet she's very, very right. Oh, he is a gardener of the new garden. Yes, John, well done. So she said, well, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him. At this, Jesus said to her, Mary, says her name. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. This can feel a little odd. What? She just realized Jesus is risen, he's alive, and apparently she grabs onto him, and Jesus says, "You're being too clingy, woman." Yeah. Yeah. And he, listen, but here's why. Is he being just not compassionate? Is he being insensitive? No, 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 no. Here's what he's saying. You're holding on to what was, but we're still going. I haven't yet ascended to the Father. We're just getting started, Mary. This story is moving forward. We're not going to go backward then. We're not going to just live back the way it was. New things are going to happen. More things, bigger things. The garden just got planted. We just see it start to bloom. It's heading somewhere. And Mary, how stunning is this? Mary, you are the first to experience this, and he's going to tell her, go and tell the apostles, is what we call them, right? The apostles mean, apostle means sent one, or so sent ones. So who is the apostle to the apostles? Mary Magdalene. Read her story. This story is filthy and dirty and all sorts of sketchiness with this woman, and Jesus telling her, you're going to be the apostle to the apostles. You're going to tell them, I have risen. Why did John, you can't say that. In the first century, a woman's testimony doesn't stand in court. Why would you tell this? Why? Well, because what he's saying is the least of these, the looked down, the left out, those who have been dismissed, abused. Your voice matters because you've been restored, reconciled, renewed. So go and tell everyone what God has done for you. So Mary, don't cling to the old. Head out and tell everybody about the new thing we're about to do. You are going to be empowered to do. Are we preaching? Love it. Beautiful. Why is it crucial? Why is it crucial to see what John is up to with a big, massive new creation story? Why? Because far too many people speak only as Jesus died and rose again so that after I die, I'm forgiven of my sins and I can get out of here and go someplace else. We need a bigger story than that. That's good news. It is. It's the beginning of some good news, but only forgiveness of your sins that doesn't remedy the entire human dilemma and all of creation dilemma that we have before us. We need to tell the whole story, the big story. Crucifixion and resurrection or death and rebirth are not just for then. They start then and they move that truth of death and rebirth, we find every day in our lives, do we not? And we need it now more than ever. Every day, all the time. So here's the way I would say it. Too often we want to be saved from the mess we've made of the world, but we don't want to be saved in the world in which we have made a mess. But this story says he's saving us in this world that we have made a mess of. Because the problem isn't just forgiveness of the things we've done. Those are symptoms. What God is doing through resurrection is restoring, renewing, and reconciling, putting things back together, redeeming, we say. In other words, we need a new human heart, a transformed human heart. Think of it. Why? Because what do people say? You know what I wish? I wish God would take care of all the hunger in the world. Why doesn't God take care of the hunger? That's a symptom. You know why? The earth today, they say, produces enough food to fill the 7 billion plus people on the planet. We have enough food. That's just a symptom that not everyone has food. You know what the problem is? The human heart. That learns to steward, distribute, and get everyone food. That's what needs to happen, is a transformed human heart. Another way I would say it, if I commit a crime, I don't need to just be forgiven for the crime and then taken, escape out of the crime scene. I need to be forgiven, but here's the thing. I need a transformed heart so I no longer commit any crimes. Are you with me? That's what needs to happen. I don't need to just be forgiven when I am cross with my wife, when I am impatient and dismissive of my kids. I don't need to just be forgiven. I need a new human heart so that I no longer act that way toward my family. Instead, I act with a transformed, restored human heart that is generous, loving, kind, merciful, and grace-giving. Are you with me? We need the whole story. God is putting it back together. He's restoring, he's redeeming, he's renewing. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew, at the renewal of all things. Peter in Acts says, hey, listen up, at the restoration of all things. Paul in Colossians says, at the reconciliation of all things. Renewal, restoration, reconciliation. Those are not words of escape, they're words of resurrection. The words of being put back together, not escaping. Because that doesn't take care of the problem. Now we revisit John chapter 12, and it says this, some Greeks wanted to see Jesus, and he responds to them. Some other than Jewish people want to talk with Jesus. And he says this, now here we get to it, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Those who love their life will lose it, while those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Place it second. What is this? When you die to yourself, you can experience a redeemed, renewed heart that is bigger, expanded, more than. That's what we need. So it's dying to ourselves. What is it then? When we die to greed, when we die to selfishness, when we die to cheating and lying and stealing, then we can be alive to generosity, joy, goodness, love, grace, mercy, compassion. These things are bottomless. They keep going. They only get bigger, not bitter. That's trouble. Strike that from the recording. All right. There's the death of the selfish, so we can have the bigger. If it was just about saving us from the consequences of our actions, then an army or a warrior Jesus would probably suffice. We just need to defeat that bad thing. Here's the thing. If God today, where we are like, we just need peace, no more wars. And if God today would put an end to wars today, there are no wars on planet Earth. Here's the problem. Guess what would happen tomorrow? Be another war. You know why? The human heart. Because we would think revenge. We would think, I got to get them. I got to beat them. I got to win. So unless the human heart is transformed, redeemed, power washed, we're not moving forward. We need the whole story. I don't need to just be forgiven. That's a beginning, but I need a redeemed heart. To live then, as we sing and say, in Christ. That's Paul's favorite word. That's what he says more than anything in his letters, is that you all would be in Christ. That's where you live from, in Christ. Becoming, growing. Jesus' favorite topic is the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, which he said is what has come upon you, is near you in signs. And then he says it's within you. This is where it is, here, now. Give birth to it. It's happening. John 14, 15 to 17. If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. The Spirit of truth, because we can't do it on our own. This isn't about human effort. This is about a transformed heart by God and then Spirit indwelling, living power. Let's get after it in a new creation living. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. Gnosko, intimate knowing. But you know him. You have this intimate understanding. You have awakened to the presence here, for he lives with you and is in you. Which I think all of this raises some incredible questions. The first question is, have you met the gardener? That's a question all of this comes down to. Well, have you met the gardener? Or better yet, do you know the gardener? Do you know the gardener? Because here's the thing, the gardener is uprooting weeds and planting brilliant, beautiful garden right here in the midst of the old, and he is looking for apprentices, disciples, gardeners to help move the new creation forward to what it was intended to be. Look at the signs. Water, limited amount, turned into an abundance of wine, better. Sickness turned to health in a healing. Blindness, what were the eyes intended for? Seeing, Jesus says. I'll bring that out, thank you, as a sign. Someone can't walk. Well, that's not the intention. We will make that happen. Death at the last sign? No, thank you. Death doesn't get the last word. Resurrection says new creation gets the last word. Redemption, restoration, reconciliation, renewal gets the last word. He's taking it somewhere and inviting us into it. To see the garden, of course, we need fresh eyes. We need to be born anew. So we need to die to selfish ways and be resurrected with a transformed heart. So we own our mess. That was the Lent season. Recognizing how we have taken things off course. We have not acted in ways to bring things, all of creation, in our relationships with one another to their intended future. We own it. We acknowledge that. On the cross, Jesus says, I forgive it all. And in resurrection, you are now freed for. Forgiveness, freed from. Resurrection, you're freed for being gardeners in my new creation. Here's how I would say the good news, the gospel. In the incarnation, God affirms the goodness of humanity. On the cross, God confronts and conquers the wickedness of humanity. And in resurrection, he announces a new creation for, as Paul says, the new humanity to live in. Yes. That's Easter. That's celebration. That's our invitation. May we say yes, that he came, confronted, took it all on, buried anything that was not to be, so that new life, new creation can be, and we're invited into that, the big story, for his glory. The gardener is at work. And that is good news for all of us. Would you pray with me? Father God, Papa God, Master Gardener, thank you for the work that only you could do, conquering, destroying the powers that were of death, destruction, chaos. You have overcome, you have defeated, and your weapon, was love. Love conquered death. And in this humanity, us here, forgiven, redeemed, renewed, restored, reconciled, transformed hearts, that we would say, yes, I'm in. I want a new heart. I need a new heart, God. And I trust that the power that transforms my heart, that power also will guide me and help lead me forward in a new life. And I need that. We need that so very badly. Today, now, thank you, God, for the work you've done, for the invitation you offer us. May we say yes. And then may we live. You freed us for living life to the full. Now, that leads into and is a part of eternity, where your new creation will become all that it was intended to be, and we get to spend forever with you, whole, complete, restored, renewed. God, if there's someone here this morning that has not said yes to that, may they shout, yell, jump up and down, whisper, yes, yes. And then we celebrate. We live life to the full in Christ. We live and we pray. And the church said, Amen.